We're going to take another topical, it's our last one, Lord willing, for a while, but another topical message today. And if you have your copy of the scriptures, turn to Matthew 26. You remember in our time together, we've been talking about relationships. And we're going to be talking about difficult relationships today or difficult people. Relationships are with people, so it's kind of synonymous there. We remember we were created for relationships. We were created with a purpose to have relationships with other people, and it's a very vital part in every person's life, but certainly in every believer's life. Some people feel it more acutely than others, but it's still very important regardless of how you're wired. We talked about friendship with a purpose last week, or accountability, a deeper involvement in another person's life in Christ with the purpose of growing together and to keep each other on track, to provide what we need, sharpening of each other, a mutual sharpening. Life is full of pitfalls, so we all experience, and certainly that's part of dealing with difficult people as we're going to look at today. And I know I tend to go through some of these principles and things fairly quickly. And the message today will be the same. There's a lot of information. But I hope and trust that God will use us in our life. I know every time that I get into the scriptures to prepare something to share, God really uses it in my life. Something you may or may not think about or know is the counseling ministry, how amazingly helpful that is for me. Because as I'm working with people who have struggles in life, I have the same struggles. Now, maybe I'm not completely upside down in them, but you know, I have the same struggle loving my neighbor that the person that came for help does. He's just not doing very well with it. Well, maybe I'm doing well and he's not. God still uses it in my life to grow me and to remind me, okay, do better, right? And it's the same with this as we get into this. I know it'll go fairly quickly. There's a lot here, but I'm just trusting that God will use us in our lives to see the importance of relationships and even difficult ones in this crazy culture that we live in. We're bound to get tripped up because life is full of pitfalls. But God gave us each other in the church to help each other, to stir one another up to love and to good works, to bring us together regularly, to be with each other, to help each other follow Christ for our good and His glory. And it's just wonderful. The reason I would say God laid this on my heart, but the reason I really wanted to share some messages on relationships is just because we've been deprived of one another's presence for a time. And to me, it just brought to the surface that need that we have as people to really relate, to have each other, to be in each other's lives. And had someone who likes to talk ask me to call him this week, so I did. And I was able to multitask a little bit, so I hope you're not offended if I'm on the phone with you and I'm still working. But this person was on the phone over an hour with me. And then finally said, oh my goodness, I've been on the phone a long time. Didn't even realize it. But just a person has a lack in their life, just a connection. And it was an older person. And so I was able to talk with them. Very interesting. That we just need each other. So important. Relationships are so important. I invite you to pray with me. We're going to maybe go a little bit backwards, but pray with me as we prepare our hearts for this message, and then we're going to read right into Matthew 26 all the way to 27:50. We'll skip a little bit, just some sort of factual stuff, but we're just going to look at what happened to Jesus there in that passage. So pray with me, and we'll jump right into the passage. God, thank you so much for your grace for today. Thank you for the gift of relationships. I know for myself, relationships are so very important. Relationships with family, our children, my dad, and some of our other relationships, certainly with my wife, how dear that is to me and how important that is. And the relationships that we have in the body of Christ are also at times very rich and very helpful, and so thankful that you've given us one another. Often our friends in church are closer to us than our own blood family, and it's just because we know you and we know one another and we love you. And God, we're just thankful for that, for the privilege of having other people in our lives. And as we talk today, sometimes it's very difficult, and we can be difficult to others as well. And just pray you'd help us as we study today, as we think through these things, as we work through these issues. And God, grow us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to start out today with the most important part of what we're going to think about. And if you know, sometimes I have to confess, I know that when I put messages together, I have something in mind, and it doesn't necessarily communicate that well. I hope today is not the case. If you just look back and you didn't understand and you didn't really soak in the progression of things today, this might seem a little out of place. Because you could say, I thought we were talking about dealing with difficult people. Just give me the facts. Do this, don't do that. Maybe you're wired that way, right? Well, we're starting here for a reason, and I really want you to hook your thinking to this passage for everything else that we talk about today, because we are going to come back to it, and it does matter. So hear that today. And this matters in your life. It matters in your relationships. It matters as you deal with people. It matters as you're in the community with people that you don't even know. It matters. And this is so important. So as we read this, and it's an extended passage, and it's a familiar passage, but please hook your thinking to this to draw on throughout our time and throughout your week. So let's read it. It's a lot. And I'm going to try not to go too quickly, and so it'll take us a bit to get through it. Soak in, though, what I'm hoping for us to see. There's a lot to see here, but what I'm hoping for us to see is how Jesus was treated. This is how Jesus was treated, okay? So I hope that sets the frame a little bit. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And talking with him, Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. He said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And leaving them again, he went away and prayed the third time, saying the same words. And then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." And they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And that's where we get our common phrase, "betrayed with a kiss." And there are many of our common phrases that come from the scriptures. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered, and Peter was following at a distance. And as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death, but they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." And then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. And then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now, at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release to the crowd any one of the prisoners who they wanted, and they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" And they said, "Barabbas." And Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" And they all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." And then he released for them Barabbas, having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a thorn of crowns, they put it on his head, put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put on his own clothes and led him away to crucify him. And they went out and found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, which means a place of the skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he wouldn't drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put a charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." And then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right hand and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." And so also the chief priests with the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it in a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. The payment for sin. This is what Jesus Christ suffered at the hands of sinful men. The pain, the humiliation, the rejection. I don't think we can even imagine the physical suffering that Jesus endured on the cross. Imagine the emotional pain of humiliation and rejection by those who should have loved him. To bear the wrath of God for sin, all of the wrath of God against sin at one time in himself. The loneliness that he had to experience. Another thing that we just really can't fathom. As he who was without sin became sin. Separated from the Father for the first time in eternity. And the depth of the loneliness he would have felt as a result of that. And some of the gospel writers, Matthew is one of them, say often, and their friends stood off far, and the ladies stood apart and watched, or they stood at a distance, and you just get that rejection and that separation that Jesus felt, the loneliness. Now, he deserved none of it. It was because of your sin that the cross happened. He bore your penalty. This was for you, your penalty. He paid for your crimes against the Creator, not his crimes. He had no sin. He had done nothing deserving of any of this. All of your evil thoughts, all of your evil deeds, all of the wicked things that you do, this is what happened to Jesus as a result of those things. Your pain that was due, he took your pain. The death that he died, that was your death. God's wrath, that was your wrath. That was all what you deserved. And so this is Jesus stepping in as a substitute sacrifice for you. He came, stood in your place, and took all of this terrible treatment, having deserved none of it, for you. It's very important. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He took your sin. He became sin for you. And so I would ask us to think on this today, and I think this is another one of those things, is to connect to this passage that we read and hook this in your mind today as we deal with the issue of dealing with difficult people. How far did Jesus Christ go in reconciliation? That should be a convicting question for us, quite honestly. He went all the way, didn't he? He held nothing back. And just frame the passage in your mind and ask yourself, what did it look like for Jesus to offer reconciliation? Wow, right? None of us have gone that far. None of us have. And yeah, but he lays this example for us of reconciliation, and it's an amazing example. It should be a very convicting example for us. It cost him everything. He did it all for you. Now, as we think through this, we have the payment of sin. And this is what Jesus did. It wasn't for himself, it was for you. And it was to bring reconciliation. Now, tied to the payment for sin, and I use the word inexorably, it's connected and you can't disconnect it. There's no way to let these two truths hang separately, is God's commandments. And I think one of the, I'm not supposed to do that, especially because of the camera. I think one of the problems that we have in Christianity, and especially in American Christianity, or maybe even funneled down more to being Baptist, is because the way the scripture has been handled over the years has not necessarily been the best. We've really tried to do a good job doctrinally, emphasizing that it's the grace of God that saves you. And we have to, right? Because there's so much confusion in this world. But then we can sometimes disconnect things and create this sort of false dichotomy where there's the grace of God that saves you, the payment for sin. Then there's the commandments of God, that's the stuff you do the rest of your life. That's just not true. That's just not true. You are never, as a Christian, disconnected from the payment of sin. I hope that you're not, right? You should love this and be soaking yourself in this gospel account every day. But that payment for sin is also connected directly to the commandments of God. You cannot disconnect them. The commandments of God, and the ones that the easiest way to sort of parse out the commandments of God, instead of going over all of what God requires of Christians, is just to say, here are the two great commandments. What are they? Love God, love your neighbor. Now think about that. We have the payment for sin. Here's what Christ did. We have love God, love your neighbor. How are they connected? Look what Jesus did. And to me, this is the ultimate example of what it means to love your neighbor. This is it. If you want to know how to love your neighbor, read the gospel account we just read. This is what Jesus did. That's what it means to love your neighbor right there. And again, that should get our attention, but it should also be a very convicting example for us. Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? He said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. You have to get that one first. Love God. If you don't love God, you're not going to love your neighbor. But he said, notice the words Jesus used, though. This is a great commandment. The second is like it. The second is like it. It's a very important, in a sense, it's just as important because there are two commandments, not one. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Love your neighbor. The commandments of God are directly connected to the payment for sin. You can't just have the payment for sin and disconnect it from the commandments of God. That's not how God works his economy. It's God's redemptive plan, right? And these things, they're just connected. God wants us to, as Christians, know the forgiveness of sin and then to take that out and love our neighbor as a result and to mirror the kinds of thing that Jesus did. Here's a few examples of this where Jesus talks this way. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are to love one another. How did Jesus love you? Right? Isn't that the follow-up question? Just as I have loved you, you love one another. Well, how did he do it? We just read that, right? You see how Jesus loved us? Love your neighbor. Love your neighbor. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples. Isn't that interesting? As you be like Jesus and you love people that are difficult to love, people will know you're his disciples because you have love for one another. Beloved, let us love one another. Love is of God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Do you see that? The payment of sin is directly connected to the commandments of God. Anyone who does not love does not know God because God is love. And it's also an Old Testament principle. Very interesting. We would expect that. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Love your neighbor. Love your neighbor. The second commandment, it's like the first. Now, I believe that we all know this. Christians, we're familiar with these passages. We all know this. We understand it. And it's kind of interesting how God works things. I was actually studying this passage this week. This got put into this PowerPoint months ago, or at least 6 weeks ago. But then I got to restudy it this week. It's a very interesting passage. I'm not going to retreat this one because we're going to look at this later in a couple months. But it's interesting. This lawyer, this is not a believer at this time. This is a Jewish religious leader. He understood the two great commandments. There's evidence he understood because Jesus says, you have answered well somewhere in there. You have answered correctly, right? Jesus tells him, you have answered correctly. So the lawyer understood. He knew the knowledge that he needed to know. What are the two great commandments? Love God, love your neighbor. Love the Lord your God, love your neighbor. That'll be an interesting passage to come back to. But notice how notice what the lawyer did. He did what we often do. And we're going to talk about this in detail in a few months, but he said, well, then who's my neighbor? Right? And what he meant was, I'm going to define who my neighbor is. And Jesus followed it up by using an example of someone this guy hated, a Samaritan. And the Samaritan was the good guy in the story. Who's my neighbor? That's what we're talking about today. How do you love difficult people, right? Now, for the lawyer, it's interesting because he hated the Samaritans. You think he really knew that many Samaritans to really need to hate all of them? Probably not, right? That's just how we are as humans. It's very interesting. It's so much easier for us to hate than it is for us to love. It's so much easier for us to look at what's wrong with people and just make summary judgments and just start hating on them rather than to get to know them and to love them. Now, I'm not necessarily focusing on that today, that part of humanity, but it's true. But there are people in our lives that are difficult. They're just difficult. And some of us can be difficult at times. Well, we all are difficult at times. But God is saying, you know, we don't want to be like this Pharisee and we're saying, well, then who's my neighbor? That's not my neighbor. I don't have to love them. They're difficult, right? Do you see? Who is my neighbor? Well, thankfully, Jesus made it even easier for us to get a hold of this because he actually said, love your enemies. Okay? He made it a little harder even. Love your enemies. Well, who's my neighbor? Right? Love your neighbor. Who's my neighbor? Okay, fine. You want to play word games? Drives me crazy, by the way. Happens a lot in my life. You want to play word games? Fine. Let's change the word then. Love your enemies. Love those people who are against you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I say to you, love your enemies. Love them. Pray for those who persecute you. Pray for those who persecute you. Wow. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. What's he saying? Think about that. He makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, sends rain on the just and the unjust. Did Jesus ever love his enemies? He just read a pretty long passage about that, didn't we? Right? Love your enemies. That is hard. We're not just going to sit in here on Sunday morning and say, okay, Jesus told us to do it. Boom, check mark, let's do this. That is hard. That is so hard sometimes, especially when it's someone that's very close to you, someone in your family or someone you have to work with, someone in your life, maybe it's your boss. Very hard. And I think at the root of the lawyer's question is, it's hard, I don't want to do it. Who's my neighbor? I don't want to do that. I don't want to love those people that are difficult. And to him, in his mind, those are Samaritans. Those are the sinners. I shouldn't have to love them. Keep them over there in Samaria, and I'll stay down here. I don't want to have to love those people. Now, all of us, every human being, has what I'm calling today problem people in our lives. And if we would look at humanity in general, everybody is a problem person. Okay, we're all sinners, we're all difficult to love, and we all have a bad day. But let's be honest, okay? I hope we can be honest today. Some people are a lot easier to live with and love than others. It's just true. It just is. Some people are very easy to love, they're very easy to be around, they're gracious, they're kind, they're working on it, and some people are not. They are just hard. Those are the ones I'm calling problem people, nasty people. People that are proud or arrogant or super opinionated or usually the biggest problem, pride certainly, but the biggest problem is just self-centeredness. I mean, the life is all about them. They are just difficult to live with. These are the problem people that we all have in our lives. And it's part of it is humanity. Sometimes they're just in a rough place in life and we don't know that. But it doesn't matter. They're still hard. They're still there. They're still difficult. Difficult to love, difficult to even be around sometimes, certainly difficult to live with. If you find your place today where the problem person in your life is your spouse, my heart just breaks for you. I get to meet people like that all the time. That's hard. That's so hard. That is so, it's exhausting and it's just so difficult. Co-workers, your boss, your neighbor, maybe it's just the nasty people in the world. Maybe your enemy is right in your family or your spouse. Could be your siblings or your parents. So this thing can be very personal. And sometimes it's these people that are right in your life that are hard to love. But as we think through that, how difficult people can be to love, then we come back and we see the commands of God. Love your enemy. Love that enemy. Love that person that's difficult, that person that's hard for you to love. When someone is mean to you, it can be very hard to love them. And you know, Jesus says things like that, doesn't he? Well, what credit is to you when you love those who love you? Good job. Everybody does that, right? But he's saying to us, look, when you love your enemy, when they take you and spit on you, beat you, drag you through town and mock you, when they abandon you, when they nail you to a cross and you love them, you're sons of the Most High. You see? You're following what God did, that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Following Christ, even the most difficult people. Most of us are never going to be treated exactly like Jesus was. Some people do get treated pretty, you know, a lot of similar things. But most of us just have to deal with these people that are hard, they're difficult, they're nasty, they're contrary, and we need to learn to love those enemies. How do you obey this commandment? You can sit here on Sunday morning and say, yep, I believe it, I'm going to do it. Then when you get out in the world, it becomes difficult, doesn't it? It just does. The number one thing we have to do is remember the cross of Jesus Christ. Remember the cross of Jesus Christ. And there is so much about the cross that connects us with dealing with difficult people. So much about it. And we're going to look at Romans chapter 5. It'll be on the screen. You can turn in your copy of the scriptures if you'd like to. And we're going to look at what God says about you. And I think that's really important. Because I think we also paint this idea that because some people are easier to live with, and it's true, right? Some people are a joy to live with, and some people are just not, right? But because of that, we forget, you know what? I'm a sinner too. And I'm not holy. I don't do always what God wants me to do. What did God do? For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For the ungodly. One will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It goes on, doesn't it? Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we are reconciled to God by the death of his son, so much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. How far did Jesus Christ go in reconciliation? All the way. Who did he die for? Difficult people. Amen? He died for difficult people. He died for people that were his enemies. He died for people that were against him. Many people who hated him. People who will go to their grave hating him. Jesus Christ still died for them. Because he is showing love. In truth, you were a hopeless, helpless sinner, wicked, nasty, enemy of God, vile to him, nothing desirable in you, ungodly. That's what this passage is teaching us. And Christ died for you. He gave himself for you. While we were still sinners, Christ died for you. He loved you. When you have an interaction with someone that's difficult, remember this. You were far, I'll use the word nastier, you were far nastier to God than that person will ever be to you. And it's like this. God is perfect and holy. You are a fallen sinner. You're not on the same plane. He is God. You're down here. Even if you're the best human ever, you're nowhere near God. What did God do? Reconciliation. Now we're down here, two people on the same plane. Yeah, you're better than them. Guess what? Can't even tell. The scale is so close, right? What's God calling us to do? Love those people. Remember the cross of Jesus Christ. You were far nastier to God than anyone has ever been to you. It's hard to remember that sometimes when someone's being nasty to you, isn't it? When someone's being difficult, it's hard to remember that. Remember that truth. Remember the cross. Remember that here's what God did. I was much worse to God than this person is being to me right now. I can love this person. I can do it. Here's what God did. I can love them. I can care about them. I can work through this thing. God demonstrates his love that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. God loved you when you were hard to love, while we were still sinners. I have been crucified with Christ. You see, I am living the same sort of life that Christ lived. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is how I'm able to love the difficult people, how I'm able to try to work through things with them and help grow a relationship that's hard. Jesus died for and forgave you. He paid for the sins of those who are hurting you. Have you ever considered that? Who did it really cost when someone sinned against you? Think about that. Isn't that interesting? It feels like it's always only against you, right? You're receiving it and it's hurt and you hate it and it's pressure or it's debilitating or whatever. But think about this. God, the sovereign God, allowed this interaction knowing that he would pay for that sin, that he would bear the wrath for that sin. It's not just you they're sinning against. Christ knew, and he already bore the wrath of God for that sin. So he paid for it. He feels it just the way that you did. He paid for that sin for the people who are hurting you. James says, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks evil against a brother judges his brother, speaks evil against the law and judges the law. If you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver and one judge who is able to save and destroy. Who are you to judge your neighbor? And see, in personal interactions, it goes like this. You want them to hurt because they hurt you. Christ already paid for that sin. He already paid for it. You don't have to become the judge and mete out judgment to those people. Jesus in Matthew 5, judge not that you may not be judged. With the judgment you pronounce, it will be judged, and the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, hey, let me take the speck out of your eye, right? When there is a log in your own eye. You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. As you deal with difficult people, remember the cross of Jesus Christ. Remember that he already paid for the sins of the person that is sinning against you. And that means that you can reconcile. You can work through it. You can be an agent of reconciliation. You know, and hear this today. Don't so blow it up in your mind that you're thinking of only the nastiest person you've ever met who never wants to reconcile. That'll happen, right? Doesn't free you, though. You still need to work on it. This can just be a normal problem that you have in your life or a difficulty that you have with someone that wants to reconcile. And so often, we feel the hurt, we just become the judge, and we don't ever work on it. Where God is saying, look, you can work on these things. You can forgive because I have forgiven you. Remember the cross. When someone sins against you, ask yourself the question, who did this really cost? Is this only me, or did this cost Jesus as well? And I would say this, Jesus looked down through history and saw the hurts in your life. He allowed it, knowing that he would suffer and die for those hurts. He allowed it, knowing that he would suffer and die for those hurts. That's important to remember. Follow the example of Jesus. We'll close with this. He died for sinners. Jesus knows it's hard to love your enemies. Another point, it's not easy. Jesus knows it's not easy. No one is saying it's easy. The Bible is not telling us, why aren't you doing this? This is stupidly easy. This is one of the hardest things that you can do. But it doesn't mean that we don't work on it, right? Do hard things. That's what life is about in Christ. Do hard things. Love your enemies. We can love difficult, unloving people because God loved us, the difficult, unloving people. You know, when you think about your relationship with the Lord, what do you really bring to the table? What do you really bring to the table in your relationship with the Lord? Think about it. It's little. It's very little, right? In fact, if you want to just frame it theologically, there was nothing in us that God needed. Nothing, right? He's self-sufficient. In that sense, you could say we bring nothing to the table. That doesn't mean God gains nothing. I mean, I think he enjoys our relationship with us. He definitely does. He asks us to relate to him. But there's nothing he needs. We bring nothing to the table, yet God loves us and loved us and sacrificed for us and gave for us. He saw how foul we were and what we were going to do and the terrible things we were going to do to his beautiful creation. He still loves, 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 and loved us. Remember that cross. Remember that framework of Jesus. The Good Samaritan. Jesus answered with a question to the man after he talked of the story of the Good Samaritan. Who do you think should prove to be the neighbor? Well, who's my neighbor? You know, Jesus said, well, who turned out to be the guy's neighbor? Right? You know, don't you love the way Jesus does those interactions with people? Well, who was my neighbor? Well, it's the person that you love, right? Love your neighbor. Who's my neighbor? The person you love. Go, the one who showed him mercy. the one who showed him mercy. You go and do likewise. Don't you love that? Go love your neighbor. Do likewise, in this case, is the cross of Jesus Christ, isn't it? It's the cross of Jesus Christ. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Every single day. Every day. Deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. Love those people that are hard to love. The love of Christ controls us. We have concluded this. One has died for all, therefore all have died. He died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. And again, Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. As a wonderful example of how to love difficult people. Pray with me. God, thank you again for this wonderful truth that is so hard to live out. I know it is so difficult for me at times, often. When people are just nasty or when they're having a bad day or when they're sinful, I don't always think, I need to love this person. How can I show the grace of God to them? How can I be like Christ in their life? And God, I can be so selfish in that way. Please help us all to grow in this area, to love one another and show ourselves to be your disciples so that all the world will know how great you are. God, we know we are surrounded by people who don't know about the cross. They don't know what you've done. And Lord, we want to draw people to you, and we want you to draw people into us so that we can tell them, we can show them what it means to love our enemies and love our neighbor. And God, to demonstrate that great power of reconciliation that's found in the cross. And we pray to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.